Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2019. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, please call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And God's people said,
Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father, we praise you for these words of David, who knew that his body would go into the ground, but knew that in order for you to keep your promises to him, one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. He knew that one of his descendants would not die or would not stay dead, that his descendant's body would not see corruption. And so, Father, we praise you that Jesus died for our sins and fully satisfied all justice and turned away all your wrath for our sins as the descendant of David. And we praise you that since the curse of death was broken, death could not hold him anymore. He could not stay dead for another minute, and so no seal could hold that grave, and the stone rolled away, and he lives forevermore. Father, we praise you that this means that he is God and King of the world, that all of your enemies are being made into his footstool, and that all nations will come and worship before you, and the kings and governors and court justices and congresses and generals and CEOs will all bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we worship you now, fully trusting in you to bring this to pass through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen. At the beginning of the worship service every Sunday, we repeat words that have been used in Christian worship since the very first centuries of the church. The Latin is sursum corda, and it means lift up your hearts. And then the congregation responds, we lift them up to the Lord. The reason for this is that the Bible teaches that Christian worship takes place in heaven. If you wanted to make a modern paraphrase of the sursum corda, the pastor might say, we're going to heaven. And the congregation might answer, we're going there now. We see this most clearly in Hebrews, where it says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23. We have not come to an earthly mountain or an earthly temple. We have come to a heavenly mountain and a heavenly temple because we are meeting with Jesus, and Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. So what does this mean? Well, part of what it means is that for those who are in Christ, you are closer to what you are becoming here than anywhere else in your life. You're closer to your true self. You are more like what you were always meant to be, here, gathered together with your people, gathered before your Lord. Isn't that what heaven is? Finally seeing Jesus face to face and becoming who we were made to be, without any sin, fully united with all our people. So when we gather here, by faith, lifting our hearts up to Jesus, the God of the living draws near. Or better, the God of the living draws us near to himself and all who are in him. And we glimpse in psalms and prayers and water and wine and word and blessing and lots of squirming people, our people, heaven itself, reality itself. And little by little, as we see him as he really is, we are becoming what we really are. And we are being sent back into the world, transformed a little more into that glory, until the earth is full of that glory, as the waters cover the earth. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, and so as we prepare to do so, please turn to Why Do the Heathen Nations Rage on pages 4 and 5. So as you're able, please kneel as we confess our sins together. Acts 2 says, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Father, we confess that even our most righteous deeds are filthy in your sight. Even when we obey, we are still motivated by pride, by envy, by selfish ambition, by greed and lust. We confess that our evaluation of ourselves is distorted and full of lies and self-deceptions. We compare ourselves to one another like lepers comparing our sores and decay, as though that could possibly mean anything. At the same time, we confess all of this because you have planted a new life within us that hates this evil that remains and that longs for the glory of your holiness. So we humble ourselves before you now, and we ask you to wash us clean once more. Forgive us for the sake of Jesus. We know that you are pleased to do this, and it is no trouble for you at all. And so we are bold to ask you not only to cleanse us completely, but to deliver us completely from all our sin. Give us victory this week over those sins that are doing the greatest damage to us and to our families. And please give us eyes to see it, so we might praise you for it, even if the sin you deliver us from is different from the one we were expecting. Father, we know that if we in the church give sin any kind of pass in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. So we silently confess our individual sins to you now. Selah. Father, we ask all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Acts 5 says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Catch that. The resurrection of Jesus is the cause of true repentance. Because Jesus is risen, your repentance is real. You meant it because he lives. He rose from the dead to make your repentance true. And so it's my privilege to declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. The text this morning is Psalm 118. These are the words of God. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in giving us this word. We thank you for your Spirit who teaches this word to us, applies it to us. I pray that that would happen this morning. I pray that you would open our hearts, enlarge our hearts before you and toward one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, we come to the conclusion of the Hallel Psalms as we've worked through 113 through 118. And these Hallel Psalms conclude on a note of high triumph. But it is triumph through the midst of trials. It is triumph. It's not just triumph 50 years after the war is over, but it is trial out of the heat of the conflict. This is triumph that perseveres through the heat of a great battle. It is the joy of a rejected stone. It is the joy of a rejected stone now made the corner. A likely occasion for the psalm is the ascension of David to the throne. As we reconstruct what these psalms are for, what the point of the psalm was initially, what the initial context was, it is likely that this was in celebration of the ascension of David to the throne. In Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, when they were laying the foundation of the temple, we read that citations from the first and last portions of this psalm were sung there in Ezra, and that indicates that the entire psalm was sung, and possibly all the Hallel psalms. Luther once said that this was his favorite psalm. They were all precious to him, he said, but this was the best one. This was the one that was the great comfort to him. And we can see why. Here's a psalm. You probably noticed it as we were working through it. You probably noticed that this psalm is packed with repetition. Now, Hebrew poetry commonly uses repetition. There's Hebrew parallelism. It's not a rare thing. But this is over and above that general pattern. So it's a psalm with glorious repetition, culminating in a great messianic promise. The repetitions are indicated in bold on your outline. Give thanks to the Lord because his mercy endures forever, verse 1. Let Israel say, his mercy endures forever, verse 2. Let the house of Aaron say that his mercy endures forever, verse 3. And let anybody who fears the Lord say the same thing. Let anybody who fears the Lord say, his mercy endures forever. That's the keynote of the psalm. His mercy is constant. His mercy is eternal. His mercy is everlasting. His mercy endures forever, and everybody ought to say so. Everyone should say this. Give thanks. You are reading the psalm. Let Israel say it. Let the house of Aaron say it. And let anyone who fears God say the same thing. In verse 5, it says, I called on the Lord who answered and delivered me. What can man do to me if the Lord is on my side? Verse 6. If the Lord is on my side, we outnumber everybody. If the Lord is on my side, we outnumber anyone, anything, any army. It doesn't matter. What can man do? This passage is quoted in Hebrews 13:6, and we're going to return to that because this psalm, this verse of this psalm is applied to us in our afflictions. If the Lord is on my side, man cannot touch me. The Lord takes up my side, and so I will triumph over my enemies. Verse 7. It then says in verse 8, trusting in the Lord is better than putting confidence in men. Verse 8, for those who like to keep track of such things, just incidentally, this is the middle verse in the over 30,000 verses of the Bible. So, I don't know how you can use that. Maybe bar bets or something. So, you might say, who counts the verses in the Bible and who figures out which the middle one is? Well, there are people who do that. And then it shows up in commentaries. I didn't seek it out. Trusting in the Lord is better than putting confidence in princes, verse 9. Trusting in the Lord is better than putting confidence in the state or in the government or in princes. The nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I destroy them, verse 10. They encircled me, they surrounded me, but I destroyed them, verse 11.
They came at me like a swarm of bees, but I quenched them like a thorn fire. I destroyed them. In other words, the heat of the fire was really intense for a moment, but you're burning down the bracken, you're burning down a thorn bush. It goes up in a sheet of flame, and then in a moment, it's out. They came at me like bees. It was horrendous for a moment. I quenched them like a thorn fire. I destroyed them, verse 12. They thrust me back, but the Lord sustained me. And you can see that this, although this is a triumphant psalm, there's a conflict all the way through it. They thrust me back, and you should picture a move or a parried blow in a battle. So someone comes, a warrior comes at you, thrusts you back, but the Lord sustained me, verse 13. The Lord is my strength, song, and salvation, verse 14. The tents of the righteous are filled with jubilation, and the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. There's a wonderful statement. The right hand of God is valiant, verse 15. The right hand of the Lord is exalted, and again, does valiantly, verse 16. I will not die, because I need to talk about the Lord, verse 17. I'm not going to die, because I still have some things to say. The Lord chastened me severely, but not to the point of death, verse 18. I will go through the gates of righteousness in order to praise the Lord, verse 19. The righteous will go through this gate, verse 20. So again, through the gates. I will praise the Lord because he has heard me and has been my salvation, verse 21. Now the next verse is quoted in multiple places in the New Testament. And you remember that one of our methods, one of the things we like to do, one of the things we think we ought to do, is look at every place the Old Testament is quoted in the pages of the New, and let the New Testament tell us what the Old Testament passage is about. So this next verse is quoted in multiple places in Matthew 21, 42, Mark 12, 10, and 11, Luke 20, verse 17, Acts 4, verse 11, and 1 Peter 2, verse 7. The builders rejected this stone, and it has been made the cornerstone. The builders rejected this stone, and it has been made the cornerstone, verse 22. The Lord Jesus, the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, is called in multiple places in the Old Testament a stone, and this stone is a stone that has various functions. It is a stone for building. It is a stone of judgment. It's a stone of stumbling. It's a stone that grows and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. The Lord has done this thing, and we think it's marvelous. The Lord has done this thing, and we think it is marvelous. And it is in that context where the rejected stone has become the cornerstone that we say, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is why we rejoice, and this is why we are glad on this day, the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, verse 24. This is the day the Lord made. This is the day of the cornerstone. This is the day when we celebrate and worship the one who was rejected and has been made the corner. The next verse, verse 25, is fulfilled in the hosannas of Palm Sunday. And we hear the echoes of that in Mark 11, 8 and John 12, 13. If you look at verse 25, it says, save now, I beseech thee. If you wanted to say save now, the way you would say that in Hebrew would be Hosanna, Hosanna. And in the triumphal entry, that was what the cry was. The people who were receiving the Lord Jesus on Palm Sunday in the triumphal entry were self-consciously quoting this psalm. It wasn't just Jesus applying this psalm to himself. It wasn't just the apostles saying that Jesus was the stone and he's going to become the cornerstone. It was the little kids in the streets of Jerusalem who knew that Psalm 118 applied to the Messiah. And we also, I can't let this pass by. It's a commonplace among preachers to say that to talk about Palm Sunday as a testimony to the fickleness of crowds. The crowd was saying Hosanna, save us, praise the Lord when Jesus came into Jerusalem, and then just a few days later they were saying crucify him, crucify him. There's absolutely no reason for thinking that they were the same crowd. There's any big city can produce any number of crowds for any number of functions. It could be a hockey game and a basketball game, completely different crowds. It could be a Democratic rally and a Republican rally, completely different crowds. The friends of Christ welcomed him gladly. The children who were saying, Hosanna, the children who were celebrating, followed Jesus into the temple. And when Jesus was cleansing the temple, when he's flipping over tables, the kids were there praising God. They were not simply hangers-on, caught up in the excitement. These people received the Messiah by faith. They understood who he was. They applied the right psalm to his triumphal entry, and they applied it in faith. It was wonderful. This is the Lord's doing, and we think it's marvelous, and they really did think it was marvelous. So the verse after this is verse 26 is cited multiple times in the New Testament also, in Matthew 21:9, in Mark 11:9, in Luke 13:35, in Luke 19:38, and in John 12:13. So, God is the Lord, and he has made his light shine on us. God is the Lord, he has made his light shine on us, and we bind our boughs to the altar. Verse 27. You are my God, and I will praise you. Verse 28, you are my God, and I will exalt you. Again, verse 28. And then the psalm concludes by returning to the keynote established at the very beginning of the psalm, which is, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. We began with that, and we end with that. God's mercy is everlasting. God's mercy is constant. God is always good all the time. God is never-endingly good. It never ceases. It never ends. Sometimes it looks to us in our blinkered condition, in our affliction, in our trials. It can look to us as though he has abandoned us, but he has never abandoned us. And you see all the way through this psalm, which is triumphant throughout, he's saying in retrospect, that was hard and that was hard and that was hard, but God was always with me. He always sustained me. Now, in a moment, we're going to consider the application of this psalm to the Lord. We're going to consider the messianic application, the one in whom this psalm finds its complete fulfillment. But the fact that we see Christ in this psalm, which we do, does not mean that we cannot see ourselves in it as well. In fact, because of our union with Christ, we must learn to see ourselves there. We are in him. What is true of him, if we are in him, if we are believers, if we're united to Christ, then what is his is ours. Everything that he has bestowed upon us. In Hebrews 13:6, the sixth verse of this psalm, so 118:6 is quoted in Hebrews 13:6, and it's introduced with the phrase, if you flip over to Hebrews, Hebrews 13:6 says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That's a quotation from Psalm 118. So we shall boldly say. Now, the author of the letter to the Hebrews is telling Christians, rank and file Christians, that when you are in trouble, when you are in affliction, when you have danger surrounding you, you may say, and you may boldly say, And then you apply the teaching of this text to yourself, so that we may boldly say, if God is our help, and he most certainly is, then there's absolutely nothing that man can do to us. What is it? What is it to us that the enemy has 1,000 spears if the Lord has 10,000 shields? Why does it matter? We don't care how many spears they have. We care how many shields the Lord has around us. The fact that the Lord persevered all the way through his conflict and into the resurrection means that we may take hope in the midst of our afflictions and conflicts. Jesus died, it says in Peter, Jesus died in a particular way, setting us an example. We are to follow him. We are to follow him, and we are to follow him through the grave. We're to follow. Jesus says, whoever wants to follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. We don't just take up our cross and follow him to the cross, and then it's done. When we follow Christ carrying the cross, we follow him through the whole story. You can't just follow him to the cross and then act like you're following a Jesus who was a failed Messiah. You are following the true Messiah. You're following the true Christ. So you take up your cross and you follow him. You follow him to his death. You follow him into the grave. And we worship a God, as Chesterton once said, we worship a God who knows the way out of the grave. Chesterton said the church has died many times, but that's all right. We worship a God who knows the way out of the grave. He knows the way out. He knows how to get through. So we follow him to the cross, we follow him into the grave, we follow him into resurrection life, and we follow him into heaven to the right hand of God the Father. So Jesus, when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he doesn't want us to fix that as a moment of time. We don't take up a crucifix, right? It's not a frozen moment in time where we're constantly dying, constantly dead, constantly in trouble. There's a story, there's a narrative. So cross, grave, resurrection, and ascension. So we may take hope in the midst of our afflictions and in the midst of our conflicts. And we've got them. It says in the book of Job that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Everyone in this room has got troubles. Everyone has troubles. And no matter how big or little you are, no matter how important or unimportant you are, they're big troubles to you, right? A two-year-old can have two-year-old troubles that are huge to him. They're big to him. And so you are saying, well, if only I had the divine perspective, I'd see that my troubles aren't anything. Well, that's not true of you. Your troubles are troubles to you. And so consequently, you have to trust in the one that you're following through those troubles. And God applies in microcosm all of the truths of Psalm 118 are yours in Christ Jesus. So Joshua in Hebrews 13, Joshua 1:5 is quoted right before the quotation of Psalm 118. And this is God's promise to us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God says to his people in Joshua and in Hebrews 13, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. And God says that if he is with us, no one can be against us. The context from Joshua and from the larger point of Hebrews is a context of God's people on the brink of a great invasion. Now, when you look at verses like, I will never leave thee or forsake thee, we are sometimes afflicted by the Christian gift shop mentality, where we think of verses like that as imprinted on a poster of a roaring California sunset, some glorious sunset, I will never leave thee or forsake thee, or a basket of kittens, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. What it ought to be is a panoramic photograph of a bunch of amphibious landing craft filled with helmets of soldiers, and the beach is up there where a large percentage of these men are going to lay down their lives, and they're about to hit the beach. And that's the brink of the invasion. That's D-Day. We're going to establish a beachhead on Normandy Beach. And God says, in that context, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In other words, this is the brink of a great battle. We are and then in Psalm 118, he is exulting in what the Lord has done through him through the course of this great battle. We are appointed to take the land. And in the Great Commission, the land is now the entire earth. The book of Hebrews, in effect, is a New Testament Deuteronomy given to God's people just as they were about to enter the land. So in Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy is given at the tail end of 40 years. They came out of Egypt. They were 40 years in the wilderness. At the tail end of that 40 years, God gives them the second giving of the law. He gives them the book of Deuteronomy as a reminder, I will never leave you or forsake you. You're going to hit the beach in just a minute. All right, we're going to be there in just a minute. Remember my law. Remember my word. Remember my presence. Remember all of these things. Right on the brink of that. The book of Hebrews is written at the tail end of the 40 years between the Lord's ascension into heaven and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's a 40-year period. And at the end of that 40-year period, the transition from the Judaic aeon to the Christian aeon was complete. It was like a relay race where one runner is running while the other runner has started to run. So the Christian church has started to run at Pentecost, and the Judaic aeon is continuing to run until 70 AD. They're both running together for a space of 40 years, and at the end of that 40 years, God gives the book of Hebrews, and he says, the invasion is just about ready. The signal is about to go up. You're about to hit the beach. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And incidentally, that never includes us 2,000 years later. We are still in the process of occupying the land. We're still in the process of planting churches. We're still in the process of sending out evangelists. We're still in the process of preaching the gospel to every creature. And so, in the Old Testament, the leadership, God's leadership was established under Moses. The people were tested. They were shaped into a nation. Same thing happened to the Christian church during their 40 years. When Paul talks about that 40-year period in Corinthians, he says these things, he's talking about the experience of the Jews in the wilderness. He says these things were written as examples for us on whom the ends of the ages have come. He's saying it was a type. We're the antitype. So the Christian church, fanning out into the world, preaching the gospel to every creature, is pictured by the conquest of Canaan under the Jews. Now, if you want iron in your blood, and given the situation we're in, given the task we've been given, you should want iron in your blood, then you need to internalize the Psalms. You need to internalize the Psalms. At one point in his ministry, the great Wycliffe fell ill. And Wycliffe lived before the Reformation. He's sometimes called the morning star of the Reformation. He was a great man of God. He translated the Bible into English, which was a radical thing at the time. And the great Wycliffe fell ill. And the word went around that he was dying. He had been a great nuisance to the various orders of friars, and representatives of four orders came to his bedside in order to exhort him to repent, to renounce what he had been doing, to make a full confession, and to die reconciled to them. "We are prepared," they said, "we are prepared to forgive all. Just make a deathbed renunciation." He heard them out. They made their appeals. When they were done with their urging, Wycliffe had a servant raise him up a little bit, and then he quoted in a very loud voice from this psalm, verse 17, "I shall not die but live and declare the evil deeds of the friars." So he quotes Psalm 118, "I shall not die but live." And then, in confusion, the monks all tumbled out of the chamber. You know, he's going to be a nuisance a little bit longer. And he was going to be a nuisance a little bit longer because he had internalized the Psalms. The Psalms are training wheels that teach us how to pray. They teach us how to mourn. They teach us how to repent. They teach us how to triumph. They teach us how to win. They teach us how to lose. And when we lose, we know that we're not losing finally or utterly. The Psalms train us. The Psalms shape us. And so one of the things we noticed a number of years ago when we shifted over to from a hymnal to a psalter, when we shifted over to singing many of the psalms, we want to learn how to sing all of them. When we shifted to psalm singing, we discovered that there are differences between uninspired hymns, many of which are great and which we continue to sing. But if you have hymns and nothing but hymns, one of the things you notice when you start singing psalms is this. Hymn writers don't have enemies. Hymn writers don't have enemies, except for Martin Luther. He had enemies, a mighty fortress. So basically, a mighty fortress and St. Patrick's breastplate are hymns that have where the hymn writer has enemies. But generally speaking, hymn writers don't have enemies. In the Book of Psalms, it's wall-to-wall enemies. Right? In the Book of Psalms, there's always something you're dealing with. There's always something you're up against. There's always something that's got you pressed to the wall. And we need to learn how to talk to God when we're in those sorts of situations. And there's nothing that is part of your human experience that is not addressed in the Psalms. We need to learn how to internalize the Psalms. When people think you're about dead and they want you to repent and renounce all your evangelical ways, you know what to say. You have a repository of God's words. You know how to respond. Now, in this psalm, we learn that Christ is valiant. We learn that Christ is valiant. When the Lord observed the Passover meal with his disciples, we are told that when they were done, they all sang together. in Matthew 26:30, and we're also told this in Mark 14:26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So at the end of the Last Supper, at the end of that Passover meal that the Lord Jesus shared with his disciples, it says they sang a hymn and they went out. Now, according to the custom of the Jews, what they sang was almost certainly this psalm. What they sang was almost certainly this psalm, because the Hallel Psalms were sung at festivals like Passover, and this psalm was likely what the Lord sang right before his prayer in Gethsemane and before his arrest. And so what's striking for us to consider is what the Lord was singing when we consider it right alongside what the Lord was facing. What was the Lord singing when he was preparing to face what he was facing? He was going to be abandoned by his father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was praying in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there's any way to save these people apart from doing it this way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That was what the Lord was facing. It says that he sweat drops like blood. The Lord was in agony, not only on the cross, the Lord was in agony in the garden. And he was in the agony in the garden when he was facing rejection by men, crucifixion by men, but ultimately the Father turning away his face in fellowship from him. Why have you forsaken me? Now, what would you sing when you were faced with that sort of a prospect? This is what the Lord sang. The garden was still before him, the arrest, the impudent midnight trial, which was against the law. It was a flagrant violation of Jewish law to try the Lord Jesus in the middle of the night. The flogging, the taunting, the crucifixion, all of that was in front of him. All of that was in front of him. And yet, consider the jubilant and victorious tone of this agonistic psalm. Agonistic means it's a psalm full of struggle, right? It's a psalm full of struggle, but there's a jubilant and victorious tone through the whole thing. The Lord has done valiantly. The Lord has triumphed. The Lord has done this for me. The Lord has done that for me. The Lord has brought me through. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. One of the reasons, one of the bases, one of the foundations for Jesus knowing that joy was set before him was this psalm. Joy was set before him, and because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So this stone, the stone that the builders rejected, has multiple meanings. The stone has multiple meanings. The keepers of the vineyard had been faithless, Mark 12:10 and 11. And so it was a stone of judgment. It was a stone of judgment. The kingdom was to be taken away from them, Matthew 21:42. That's a negative thing. The stone is a stone of judgment. Considered positively, the stone was a cornerstone for building the new Israel. But the stone is not just a cornerstone, it is also a wrecking ball. God uses it to build the building, to build the new building. He also used it as a wrecking ball to destroy the old building. Luke 20, verse 17. What does it say in Luke 20, verse 18? Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. That's the corner, same stone. The stone rejected by the builders is the cornerstone. The stone the builders rejected is also the stone that anyone who falls on that stone is going to be broken by it, and anyone that the stone falls on is going to be ground to powder. The children who sang at the triumphal entry and at the cleansing of the temple were self-consciously echoing the psalm. They were singing hosannas, Mark 11:8 and 9, John 12:13. Be it known unto you all, it says in Acts chapter 4, wonderful citation of this, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, that's the builders rejecting the stone, whom ye crucified, you build it, the stone came to you, the stone that you were to build the new Israel came to you, was presented to you, and you crucified him, whom God raised from the dead, Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which it was set at naught of you builders. This is the stone that was set at nothing by you builders, which is become the head of the corner. So they were being confronted with their fulfillment of this prophecy in the course of their lives. That you remember just a few days ago, just a short while ago, you rejected this stone. Don't you remember that you had him on trial here in front of the Sanhedrin? Don't you remember that you summoned up false witnesses? You remember all that? You were rejecting the stone, and this stone has God raised him from the dead, and this stone is now the head of the corner. What is the consequence of that? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So he is the corner. He is the one that is the basis of salvation for everyone, Jew and Gentile, slave, free, male, female. Now, not only was this stone made the cornerstone, it was necessary that a particular rejected stone be the stone selected. In other words, the selected stone had to be a rejected stone. The selected stone had to be rejected first. The stone that was set at naught by the builders was essential to the building. Peter talks about this. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures. In the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. What he's doing, what Peter's doing, is he's combining passages from Psalms, Psalm 118, and Isaiah. So the stone of stumbling, the stone of offense, the cornerstone, the rejected stone, it's all the same stone. This was a seed stone. This was a seed stone, and from the seed stone, a mountain was to be grown. A mountain was to be grown. Jesus is that stone. Jesus was that seed stone. It was a mountain seed. And then in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 through 35, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. All right, so this is the vision, the dream, which smote the image, this is Nebuchadnezzar's image, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, and the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together. All the ancient pagan empires were jumbled up together because the stone struck that statue on the feet. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So what do we have? Remember Jesus said, if your faith be like the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be uprooted and thrown into the sea. That was a sign, that was the stone of stumbling. That was the stone of stumbling. This mountain, because Jesus says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, the mountain we're on, right? Mount Zion. But the elect cornerstone is the cornerstone of the new Zion, the new Israel. So the old Israel was going to come under judgment. It wasn't, God didn't want us to do large-scale landscaping maneuvers. He's not trying to get us to throw mountains around. What he wants us to see is that seed, the infant Jesus who was in Mary's arms, was the stone. And that stone was going to strike the statue on the feet. That stone was then going to grow and become a mountain that filled the entire earth. What is that mountain like? What is that mountain like? In Isaiah, was here a minute ago. In Isaiah 25, What is the mountain like? And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. This mountain is a glorious mountain. We've seen this. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is what the Lord has done. The Lord has made the first day of the week the cornerstone, the day of resurrection. The Lord has established his kingdom. This kingdom is a growing kingdom, and it is a stone that divides. So you either build on it or you're crushed by it. You either build on it, you entrust yourself to it, you give yourself to it, your family to it, or you are ground to powder by it. And so everything boils down to this. It all boils down to this. What do you make of Jesus Christ? What do you make of Jesus Christ? Is it either, it's either yes or no. It's either yes or no. How do you want the stone to come to you? How do you want the stone to be presented to you? Yes or no? Do you want to be ground to powder? Or do you want to build a life that is glorifying to God, that glorifies him, and that is goodness for you? Do you want to live on the mountain full of fat things, full of marrow, full of fat? Do you want every tear wiped away? Do you want all sorrow cleansed? Do you want that? Then build on the stone. Entrust yourself to the stone. Give yourself away. Surrender. Build on the stone. The Lord has laid out the foundation lines. All our job is to build in plumb with that foundation. That's why Christ is the cornerstone, it says in Ephesians. The apostles and prophets are the line of stones, and we are, and evangelists, pastors, and teachers are to build on that foundation. And we're to build in line with that foundation. And in order to make sure that it's in line with that foundation, you have to ask yourself this simple question. Am I trusting in Jesus Christ? Am I trusting in Jesus Christ? Do I acknowledge him? Do I know who he is? And do I commit myself to him? Do I give myself away? The theologians talk about fiducia. Faith has different components. It has assent. It has knowledge, notitia, assensus. But it also has fiducia, trust, committing, surrendering. Surrender to the stone. Give yourself to be placed where he wants to place you in that building. And that's why Peter says, Peter who exults in this elect stone, this cornerstone, talks about us as living stones incorporated into this building. And if we're incorporated by the Holy Spirit into this building, he knows what he's doing, and you can entrust yourself to him to be placed in the right spot, to be placed in the building where you should go. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the trials that the psalmist went through so that he could set an example for us of exaltation in the midst of these trials. We thank you for how our Lord Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem knowing what was going to happen to him there. We thank you that he set himself to do this for the joy that was set before him, setting for us an example as we follow him. Father, we pray that you would be kind to us as we seek to live this out.
Nehemiah 8 says, "Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." We have been trained to think that you must choose between being holy and being happy. Some people may be holy, but we tend to think that those people are incredibly serious, austere, and in a sort of permanent concentration. And we think we don't have time for that, and besides, it doesn't seem any fun. But there are several problems with this. First is the fact that God commands his people to be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. The Bible also says that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You cannot go to heaven if you're not holy. So there are not two kinds of Christians: the holy ones, and the rest of us normal schlubs, changing diapers and driving to work every day. No, there's only one kind of Christian, and that Christian must be holy. But not only that, Nehemiah says that we must be holy and happy. He says, "This day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Holiness and happiness go together. So this is the Lord's day, holy to the Lord, and this is the Lord's Supper, a holy meal for a holy people. And what do we find here? We find food and drink, bread and wine and sharing, holiness and joy. In God, there is no difference between his holiness and his joy. His holiness is his joy, and his joy is his holiness. Therefore, there is no way of being happy without also being holy, and there's no way of being holy without also being truly happy. If you think you're being holy and you aren't happy, you aren't doing it right. And if you think you're happy but you're in sin, you're lying to yourself. But if you're doing what God has called you to do with joy, that's what holiness is. From carpools to dinner, from homework to meetings to sharing bread and wine here with your family, if you're serving Christ, it's holy. And if you're serving Christ, how can you not be happy? So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. So the charge is, be like Wycliffe, memorize this psalm and have these words on your lips: I shall not die but live. Whatever it is you're facing, I shall not die, but I will live. I've got more to do. And the reason you can say that, the reason you must say it, is because Jesus says it. They tried to kill him. They tried to put him in the grave. They put a seal over it. They put a big rock in front of it, and it couldn't hold him. It couldn't hold him. He's risen. He's alive. He's seated at the right hand of God. He is the resurrection and the life. And therefore, you can't die. You cannot die. You shall not die, no matter what. Jesus said this. He said, anyone who believes in me, anyone who comes to me, will never die. To be in Christ means you cannot die. That's the worst they can do. They can't. Nancy Rust is not dead. She's more alive than she's ever been. Don Quist is not dead. He's more alive than he's ever been. We shall not die. We shall live because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. And amen.